Good evening. It's a joy to be with you this evening. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, where we're going to consider tonight the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 3. And I'll read the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Father in heaven, indeed we sing your praises and we praise you in prayer and in the reading of your word. And we pray, Lord, that according to the abundance of your riches, that you would also make our lives to be a life of praise, that we might live in such a way that you are glorified by us, that you are, that you work graciously through our lives to bring glory to yourself so that your name may be hallowed in heaven and on earth. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work in us through your word. It is a gracious work, we acknowledge, one that we cannot accomplish merely through our own preaching and through our own study, but one where we depend ultimately upon the gracious gift that you've given us through your Holy Spirit in uniting us with your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we work through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're considering we want to ultimately consider practical aspects of the Christian life. Sometimes we think of these things, we like to separate all aspects of our life into neat buckets and organize them. And so we think of these things, practical things, as separated from the life of the mind, and especially from theological considerations. But I think what Paul is showing us as we work through Ephesians, and what I hope you're seeing as we take all of Ephesians and not simply motor on ahead to the more practical aspects of chapters 4 and 5 and 6, is that these things are intertwined, that theology and practice cannot so easily separated. You see, sometimes we think about practical matters of the Christian life as though we're simply seeking to order our lives in accordance with common sense so that we achieve the best outcomes in this life, so that life goes swimmingly for us and, And, you know, so we might say, well, what's the most practical way in which we can order our finances, or the way we can live our lives and our marriages, or with our, how do we raise our children in the most practical way in order to produce the best outcomes, perhaps to get our children into the best schools ultimately, and make sure that they grow up and don't become drug dealers or something like that. You know, it's, you know, we think in this way in terms of practical matters. But I think what we'll see, and we're continuing to see in Ephesians, is that practice of the Christian life is not merely about common sense and practical considerations, and it's not merely about achieving the best outcomes in an earthly sense, but rather what we're seeking to do as Christians is to order our lives in accordance with God's eternal purposes so that he might be glorified in us as his people. We're seeking to order our lives in accordance with God's eternal purposes that he might be glorified in us as his people. And this requires us to understand those purposes and how we fit in them as believers in Christ from among the Gentiles. And so you start to see that theology and practice come together. They're intertwined. Paul is showing us that in Ephesians, as the first three chapters especially detail these theological truths about who God is and about what he has done for us and in us in Christ. These then will serve as the foundation for the practical instructions that Paul will give to the Ephesians in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. Now, as we look at this text, let's look at the context and consider what's going on. We have a note here that Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ, and there down in verse 13, he makes mention of this fact again, asking that the Ephesians might not lose heart over what he's suffering for their sake. And it's not incidental that he makes reference to the fact that he's a prisoner at this moment in history, because that fact in Paul's life has a lot to do with the Ephesians, and indeed a lot to do with the Gentiles more broadly. Let me ask you to turn back with me for a moment to Acts chapter 21. We'll just look at a few texts here in Acts 21 and 22, and I'll give you a little bit of the context of the narrative in Paul's life. Most likely, Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians while he's in prison in Rome. But what we're going to look at is how he got into prison in Rome. What are the events that led to that imprisonment? And in Acts chapter 20, we remember perhaps that Paul started to make his way to Jerusalem. It was his desire to arrive there before Pentecost. And before he did, he called the Ephesian elders to meet him and to send him off. And he told them, among other things, that the Spirit testifies to him that wherever he goes to preach the gospel, trials and difficulties and suffering awaits him. Well, that's what God had said when he first called Paul, saying, I will show him how must he must suffer for my name. But as he makes this journey then, he gets ready to go to Jerusalem, he's confronted in Acts chapter 21 by a prophet named Agabus and some other prophets who were prophesying that Paul was going to be arrested and bound if he were to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to make the journey. But Paul was resolved that this was what God would have him do. Even though their prophecy was correct, Paul recognized that that shouldn't stop him from going forward with it, but that was part of what God had in store for him. And so when Paul comes into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, verse 17, we're going to see that he starts to speak about what God's doing among the Gentiles through the ministry to which he's called him. And then we're going to see that there's also, because of that ministry, there's some conflict and there's some tension that's existing in Jerusalem. Verse 17 of Acts 21, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. We don't need to go into the details of all that's taking place. Some of it's a little bit confusing. But we do remember that Paul said that he became all things to all men so that he might win all to Christ. And as he explained that statement, he explained it by saying, to the Jews I become as a Jew so I might win them to Christ, and to the Gentiles I become as a Gentile so I might win them to Christ. And so here he is becoming as a Jew to the Jews, and so he's purifying himself in accordance with the law so that he might show that though, yes, there are some things that he's teaching that are confusing, what the people are saying of him in this moment are slanders that are meant to undermine him in the eyes of the Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time. But we're going to see then that it doesn't really work out. For in verse 27 we read, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." And then they go on to slander him, saying, "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." He hadn't done that. As we see in verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." And so what happens then is that they lay hands on him, they arrest him, they hand him over, and Paul was going to get an opportunity to speak to his countrymen. He begins to address them in Hebrew, and in 22, he gives a sermon about how it came about that he went to the Gentiles, talking about how he was converted on the road to Damascus, how he was previously a persecutor of the church. And in that, then, when he comes to the end of that sermon, which I don't think it was his intended end, but in verse 21, he comes to say that God sent him, he says, and he, that is God, said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And what happens then is the crowd stops listening to him. They're not happy with this with this statement. And so in verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And the point that I'm simply making is that you see that these events that led to Paul's arrest and his ultimately him being sent to Rome and to appear before Caesar in the course of his imprisonment, those events came about because of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Yes, there were slanders along the way. Yes, those people who opposed him were not speaking truthfully. But at the end of the day, it was rooted in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. It was something that God had ordered in Paul's life, that God had providentially brought about in Paul's life. And Paul, as a prisoner in this situation as a result of these things, wants the Ephesians to know that he's a prisoner on behalf of them, but he's also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, which likely means two things, in fact. It means he's a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, but also, in some sense, he is Christ's prisoner. He is Christ's captive in the best possible way. This has a positive nuance to it, where he can view all the things that he's enduring in accordance with Christ's gracious purposes. But here it's a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, and on behalf of the Gentiles. And he doesn't want them to lose heart over this. You see that in verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So these are probably the context. These are the events that caused Paul to dwell on these things, to think about these things, and he's writing to encourage the Ephesians to recognize that God is working out his purposes in what Paul is suffering for their sake, and that it is ultimately for their glory. That gives us a sense of the context in which Paul writes, and it helps us also to lead into the discussion of the mystery of the gospel, which also relates to the fact that Paul is writing, by and large, to Gentile believers. And we saw last week, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, that God has done two great works in our lives through union with Christ. He has brought us from death to life by uniting us with Christ. But he's also brought us into unity with one another, into fellowship with one another, Jew and Gentile, as one people in the body of Christ. And these are the two great works that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 2. And what he's going to present to the Ephesians here is that this is the mystery of the gospel. Now, when we think of the word mystery, we might think of a couple of things. One, we might think of something like a detective novel who's going out to solve mysteries and looking at the clues. Or we might think of something that just can't be understood or comprehended. And that's not what the term means in this context. Here, the term is more like a secret. It's a secret. If it has anything to do with a mystery novel, it would be more in the context of the author and the reader. The author has a secret that over the course of this novel, he's going or she's going to reveal to the reader. And the reader can try to discern, the figure out the mystery ahead of time. But if it's a good mystery book, you won't be able to. You'll be stunned at the end. But in general, this idea of the mystery, when we think of those mystery novels, we think more in the perspective of the detective, and that's not what's meant here. And the reason why that's not what's meant here is because this secret is not something that you can just discover through your wits and through your intellect, like a detective looking at all the clues and figuring out what's going on. Nor is it something that is incomprehensible that you cannot understand at all. It's rather something that it was kept secret at one point, hidden, as Paul uses this language here. So it's hidden in long ages past, but has now been made known. You come to know what is the mystery, what is the secret, if you will, by way of revelation. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He talks about the mystery that was made known to him in verse 3. In verse 4, he speaks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In verse 6, he explains what this mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So you see these few references to the mystery. There's one further one down in verse 9, where he speaks about the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And you see that idea of something hidden, something kept secret, now there's revelation happening, now it's being made known. That's what Paul means by the mystery. So maybe secret is the best synonym for this term, for our understanding. It's an intelligible thing, in so much as it's revealed. But it cannot be known, not because it's incomprehensible, but it cannot be known when it's hidden. That is, in the times past. Now, Paul also wants the Ephesians to understand that not just what this mystery is, but that he was called to be a steward of this mystery. And look at verse 2. He speaks, writes in verse 1, he begins a digression then. In verse 2, when he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul received this stewardship that I was speaking about from Acts a moment ago, and he's mentioning it also to the Ephesians. So I assume you've heard of this, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Verse 3, he speaks about something he's written briefly. The question arises, what is he referring to? Because he's going to encourage them to read what he's written briefly. And there's no way from the language of the text to know whether Paul is referring to what he's just written in Ephesians or whether he's referring to some other letter that they are in possession of. It's possible that he's making a reference to what we know as the letter to the Colossians. These letters would not have been just given to one church and kept there in isolation, but they would have been copied and sent out and distributed. And Colossae deals with many, the letter to the Colossians deals with many of the same themes. Colossae was a nearby town within about 100 miles of Ephesus. And some time had elapsed between the writing of Colossians and Ephesians, the Ephesians would likely have been in possession of that letter. It's possible that Paul's simply making a reference to Ephesians 2 as well. Whatever the case is, he's speaking about this mystery about which he's written briefly, and he, in verse 4, encourages them to read it, telling them that if they do so, if they study this word that he's written, then they'll be able to perceive his insight, his understanding of the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known in the past to the sons of men, to humanity, in other generations. But it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, there's another interpretive question here that I, to be honest with you, I haven't resolved. The question arises about the apostles and the prophets. To whom is Paul referring? I'm quite confident that the first reference to the apostles is, some might say, apostles with a capital A, meaning we're talking about the 12. We're talking about the 11, and then Matthias, who was added to their number, and Paul as well, these men who were apostles in the early church. But the question that is debated arises with respect to the prophets. Is Paul referring to the prophets of old, that is, the prophetic texts of Scripture, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, possible? That's the way I've always read it. But it could be that he's just referring to the fact that there were prophets in the early church. And those prophets also received revelation from the Lord in various ways and participated in the proclamation of that revelation to make known this, to make known the mystery of the gospel. I mentioned one of those individuals when we were looking at Acts a moment ago, Agabus and some other prophets who came to Paul and told him what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. At the end of the day, how we resolve that question doesn't really affect our understanding too much of this text. In the end, we see that what has happened is that God has revealed something to a rather small group of individuals, to the apostles and the prophets, but not so that they might hold it to themselves and they're in on the secret, but they keep the secret to themselves, but so that they might be his servants. Paul's talking again about a stewardship he's received, so that they might steward this gift that they've received and go forth and make it known to others as well. And that is what we're going to see in verse 7. So there's a massive change that has happened in the course of redemptive history through the revelation of this mystery that Paul is speaking about. And he says again then, as we look at verse 6, what the mystery is. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They are three words in the original: fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers. All of those three represent three Greek words that all begin with the prefix which we translate with. And Paul does this a lot in this letter, where he strings together a series of terms that begin with that prefix. He's really stamping his foot on this point. He's really emphasizing the fact that what God has done for his people in Christ brings them together in one people, Jew and Gentile together, as one people, as one church, as one congregation. We saw that at the end of, in the last half of chapter 2, how Paul spoke in this way, and we're seeing it again emphasized now. It's a massive revelation. Now, God did speak through the Old Testament prophets about what he would do to the nations. In fact, we can go all the way back to the promise that he made to Abraham, and we can remember and recall that through Abraham, God promised that he would bless all of the nations of the earth. But in the progress of God's revelation, as he continued to reveal his purposes through his people Israel, it was not entirely clear how that was going to come about, how that blessing was going to come about. What we're seeing at the time of Paul, as we look back at Acts, is that still a lot of people believe that strict separations needed to be maintained between Jew and Gentile, that there were still kind of, if you might think of it as, two ways of salvation, one for the Jewish people and one for the Gentiles. And Paul, of course, is teaching something quite different than that, that they're fellow heirs. They're both counted as children of God, and together with one another, that we're members of the same body. Remember that imagery from earlier of the body of Christ, that we are the body of Christ in the church. This is one body, and we are members of the same body. We are all united together in Christ. And we're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that we all participate together in those promises. And here's probably a reference back to that initial promise that God made to Abraham. Paul was set aside and called for this purpose, to steward this mystery and to take it to the Gentiles. He makes that clear then in verse 7 and following. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." As he talks about the stewardship, he wants to make it really abundantly clear that this didn't come to him because he was so smart, because he was so qualified, because he was so righteous. None of those things. That this came to him as a gift of God's grace and as a result of God's mercy to Paul. And even as Paul carries out this work, it's God graciously working in him through his power to accomplish his purposes through Paul. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." This gift, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul recognizes himself as the least of all saints, and I want to dwell on this for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar with Paul saying how he counted himself to be the least of the apostles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're familiar with how Paul said of himself that he is the chief of sinners. And here he doesn't just say, "I'm the least of the apostles." He says, "I'm actually the least of all the saints." And don't read saints the way that you might hear it used in the Catholic Church, where this is like a special group of particularly holy people. Read saints in terms of all of God's people from every age. All of God's people who are brought into fellowship with God through Christ. Paul says, "I'm the very least of them." I don't think Paul speaks hyperbolically. I don't think Paul is exaggerating when he speaks this way. I don't think Paul is just demonstrating an excessive humility. I think Paul is really speaking truly when he speaks about himself in this way. In this regard, he gives at different places gives reasons why he considers himself to be so to be the least of the apostles, or the least of all the saints, or the chief of sinners. And it all goes back to the fact that he was a persecutor of the church, and he was fiercely resistant to God's clear revelation through the church as it was growing. Paul was a great sinner, but he received mercy so that he might be an example to all of us of the immeasurable riches of God's mercy and love to us. And that should encourage us. It's a bit of an aside, but I wanted to dwell on that, because sometimes we dwell on our past, we dwell on our sins, we dwell on how little we've done for the cause of Christ, and we think of ourselves as miserable sinners who are unworthy of the grace of Christ. And well, that's true. We're all miserable sinners unworthy of the grace of Christ. But sometimes we take that so far as to say, "Therefore, I won't receive the grace of Christ." Oh, we know that's not true, but we kind of afflict ourselves in our minds thinking that way. We need to recall that God showed extraordinary grace to Paul, whose sin was so great that he made it his mission in life with the greatest zeal to destroy the church. And think about how he talks about the church in Ephesians. Speaks about the glory of the church and how God, through the church, is making known his manifold wisdom. And Paul was seeking to destroy it. And yet he received mercy and was made a minister of the gospel, a steward of this mystery. That should encourage us. It should encourage us to recognize that we are not beyond the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, not to bring fame to Paul, not to honor him, not to exalt himself, but to exalt Christ and to preach his immeasurable riches, and to bring to light the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now there's a purpose to that. As Paul was sent out to preach and to bring these things to light, verse 10, so that shows us what the purpose of this is, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't think when we think about our missionary work or our evangelistic zeal that we ever think about our mission to make known the wisdom of God to spiritual beings. It's an amazing thing. Paul is saying that God purposed to call a people to himself through the preaching of the gospel, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, in order to make known all of the facets of his wisdom to spiritual beings that we cannot even see, whose power we cannot even imagine. Through the church. Reflect on that. And reflect on what the church is in the purposes of God. What an amazing thought that through the church, God would make known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was not just something that he came up with along the way as a solution to a problem he did not foresee, as if there's anything that God could not foresee. No, this was according to his eternal purpose, an eternal purpose which in the course of time he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. As Paul is stringing together all of these incredible themes that when it comes to the gospel, the fact that we come to God the Father through Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus, and that God has realized all of these saving purposes in Christ Jesus. And yet, the church is a part of that eternal purpose as well. That we should come to him, that we should find fellowship with God, that we should be brought back to life from the dead and brought into union with Christ so that we might have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It's this glorious purpose that God purposed from before he created this world. He hid that purpose in times past, but he has now made it known through the apostles and the prophets whom he called in that generation, so that they might make it known to the Gentiles, and so that those who believe what they preached might make it known as the church, even to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see the progress of it, what Paul is laying out here, the progress of the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, something that God purposed before all time, something that God accomplished and realized in Christ Jesus, and having done this, something that God then revealed to his apostles and prophets, who then revealed it to the church through the preaching of the gospel, who are now making it known to the heavenly beings, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's a marvelous progress of the gospel that Paul envisions here. And he wants the Ephesians to understand it, so that they might order their lives, and so that they might live their lives in accordance with this glorious purpose to which we've been called. It's going to be the foundation for all that Paul is going to say then in chapters 4 through 6. He's not just going to tack on an addendum to this letter where he says, well, let me give you some practical instructions so that you can get the best outcomes in this life. But rather, he's going to found those instructions that we're going to come to in the weeks to come upon these theological truths, so that this church in Ephesus, and so that all who read it down to the ages, down to us, might also order our lives in such a way where we are living in accordance with this glorious purpose that God has purposed for his people in Christ. So we need to understand these things, which have been revealed to us and preached to us and recorded for us in these letters and in God's word. Why we study God's word. It's also why we give ourselves to things like statements of faith. That's why these are so important, to have confessional statements, to say, here is what we believe. Here is what we understand Scripture to preach. Here are the things that we understand to be most important in our life. What are we simply trying to do is to express our understanding of the mysteries of God's purposes for us as they've been realized in Christ and as they will be fulfilled in eternity to come. And as we think about that confession, one of the things I've tried to do, I hope you will appreciate this, but one of the things I've tried to do in the confession that I've written is to integrate these things. Not to, you know, R.C. Sproul once said that theology is not an omelet. Systematic theology is not an omelet. You need to have everything neatly separated on the plate. And that's true in the course of systematic theology. You see in the abstract of principles, so many doctrines, they're just very, very neatly separated and summarized in little bullet points, and that's so helpful, which is one reason why I've commended this one in addition to the one I've written. But at the same time, at some point, when you've got your ingredients laid out on the counter, you got to mix them up and make the omelet, right? We got to see how they all work together and how they integrate into an entire whole, how what we believe integrates with what we do in this life and how those things are related. And I've tried to present that in some measure in the confession as I've written it. And so you can see, for example, in the chapter on man, on humanity, things that we believe concerning how God made us in accordance with Genesis 1 and what God reveals throughout the book of Genesis about rebellion and his purposes for mankind. But you see then there's practical resolutions that flow from those things as we recognize the way in which our generation rebels against God's purposes that were revealed in creation. We resolve to live our lives in certain ways, to promote what is good and in keeping with God's creational intention, but also what's good and right and in keeping with God's ultimate purposes for humanity. So you can look at the language for yourself, but you see that these things are integrated, that these things flow one into another. It's also why it's important for us to consider the theological truths, even if they might really stretch our minds and they might really force us to exercise that organ that maybe we stopped wanting to exercise when we finished our last day of school. Right? Sometimes it's not easy to read texts and to study and to understand doctrines and to integrate them. But we're called to do that, and we do that together, and we work together in love and in faith to pursue these things together. And it's good, it's right, it will give us a solid foundation from which to understand how we ought to live our lives as God's people in the age and in the place in which we are called. Now, you should also know that you're not alone, in the sense, not just in the sense that we're together in this, in these studies and together in seeking to understand what God has revealed to us, but also in the sense that God is with you for this as well. Note what Paul does in verse 14. As he turns his attention from speaking about this mystery, he now turns his attention to the Lord in prayer. Look at how he prays for the Ephesians in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, if I ended that sentence, so that you may be strengthened with power, you might think power in a very different way. But notice how what Paul prays for. He wants God to grant them to be strengthened with a particular kind of power, power that comes through the Holy Spirit, and power that is that is effective in the inner man, in the inner being. He's not praying that God will make the Ephesians the superheroes of their day, or that he will give them long life or heal them from all their illnesses, but rather he's praying for that renewing work, that sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through faith. And there's a purpose for this too, as he prays, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We talked about that some point. Oh, on the men's breakfast, now that I remember. We talked about this idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, this idea of that what the Spirit is doing in our lives is a kind of, think of it as like a renovating work. You know, think of it like a like you're a dwelling place, you're a house. Christ dwells in, but there's some renovation going on so that this is a fit dwelling place for our Lord. And you individually, that's true of you individually, but it's also true of us corporately. Paul's praying to that end, that the Spirit might do this work in us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And what will that look like? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, when you see the word love, know that that's practice. That's the practice of the Christian life. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. It flows from the understanding and that God grants us. It flows from these theological truths. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul is praying that God would do a mighty work in our life, in the lives of the Ephesians, and we can pray this prayer as well, that God would do a mighty work in our lives, in our hearts, through his Spirit, a renovating work, so that we might have understanding in the mind of how much Christ has loved us, and so that that might flow forth in a life that is rooted and grounded in love towards others, and a life that is lived in faith towards Christ. And all that flows from this knowledge that only God can give. It is received through the means of preaching and reading the Scriptures and learning from what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. But it is made possible by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's work in our minds and in our hearts. So Paul prays to that end for the Ephesians, that they might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And there's one final purpose for all of this. We see it reflected in the last two verses. To the glory of God. To the glory of God. So Paul concludes with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. And note this. Glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As I said at the outset, and as I'll say again, God has a purpose. God has a purpose to be glorified in Christ and in his people whom he has united with Christ. He's called us to that purpose, and our life, following the example of Paul in his life, our life is supposed to be lived. We're to pursue a life that is ordered to that purpose. That's very different from pursuing a life that produces the best possible outcomes through practical common sense. Rather, we're to order our lives in a way where we are proclaiming the gospel, both in what we say, but also in a life that reinforces the things that we say. And this is to be a proclamation of a robust and profound truth that is characterized by this multifaceted wisdom of God that makes it known in such a way that even if it's just, if the world doesn't recognize it, heavenly beings are seeing and observing and recognizing the manifold wisdom of God through his people as we live out this life in union with Christ, this life of faith and this life of love. But it does require a deep understanding of what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. So we should devote ourselves to that and also understand that as we look forward to more practical considerations in the chapters that are to come in Ephesians. Remember that those practical considerations are not simply lists of rules that Paul supplies because Moses is no longer good enough for this new age. No, rather these are instructions that are rooted and founded in these truths that Paul has outlined and proclaimed in these first three chapters of this letter. So they will be for us as we understand them and seek to apply them in our lives. In all faith, in all wisdom, in all love, depending upon the grace of God to work in us to this end, this is by God's grace that we will understand it, and it will serve as a foundation for a life of faith and godliness that is practical, but also doxological. And that is our aim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do seek to live a life of praise to you, a life that brings you glory. We do seek to speak in this way and order our lives in this way. We know, Lord, that we can't do this by our own strength. But we also know that you have given us and continue to give us power through the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. And so we pray that you would strengthen us in this way, that you would give us understanding and bring renewal in our inner being, that we might live these lives of faith, that Christ may indeed dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be founded in love, established in it, and that we may have strength to comprehend with all of your people, every place and every time, the immeasurable riches of the love that you've shown us in Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.